Well, we come to the time of our service where we look at the Word of God. So I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. If you're borrowing one of the Bibles from the entryway, you'll find it on page 1180. If you need a copy of God's Word, you could slip out there and grab one of those now. But we will be in Ephesians chapter 1. I'm struck this week by the reminder that prison has produced a significant number of historical works. Many of the most important writings in history, many of the most impactful or well-known, were written in prison. From the stories of King Arthur, to Martin Luther King Jr.'s letter from Birmingham Jail, to John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress. It's in prison where these well-known pieces of literature were written. Some famous, some infamous works have been written from prison. Some extraordinarily beautiful, and some works written in prison have been exceedingly cruel and wicked. Well, today we read one of those works that was written in prison, one of the good ones, because the letter that you have in front of you, the book of Ephesians, is not just a book that was published somewhere here in the U.S. or somewhere around the world. It's not just a book that kind of fell in our laps. This is a letter. This was a letter written from the Apostle Paul around the year 60 to 62 AD from a house arrest chained to a Roman soldier to a specific church. Paul speaks later in Ephesians chapter 6 that he's an ambassador in chains. He's awaiting his trial for preaching the gospel. His hope is that he would appear before Caesar and be able to proclaim the gospel to Caesar. But it is in this situation that he writes this well-known letter. And last week we met this letter. We looked at it. We saw that it is theological and beautiful and powerful and incredibly practical. But what may surprise us when we think about this letter being written from prison is how joyful it is, how happy it is. I don't think that most of us would consider mail written by someone chained to a Roman soldier as happy mail. I don't think that this would be something that would be a joyful situation. And yet, Paul here bursts with praise as he even starts. Verse 1 and 2, it's the introduction. He says who he is. He says who he's writing you. He gives his typical great greeting, grace to you and peace from God our Father, Lord Jesus Christ. And then where does he go right away? Blessed be God. The first real words written from a prisoner. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why is that? What Paul is doing there is he's teaching us and instructing us how we as Christians ought to think about life and how we ought to think about our position in life. That on our best days and our worst days, each of us are those that if you've trusted in Christ, you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And I don't know if we always think about it that way. I think some of us, whether it be discontentment or thanklessness or joylessness, some of us would assess our lives and notice we tend to focus on the negative. We tend to focus on what we don't have. We tend to focus on what is lacking. We don't see ourselves as having every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We don't see ourselves as having all good things that exist in heaven. We don't see the goodness that we have by being rooted in Christ. Instead, we think about our problems. We think about how things are going wrong. We can mistakenly keep a posture of negativity and call it humility. I'm just being humble and always pointing out what's going wrong. That doesn't seem to be what Paul's doing there. And yet for some of us, that's all we focus on. Like a person complaining about the size of their mansion. Why everyone around them is living paycheck to paycheck. We forget that we have every spiritual blessing. So Christian, Paul wants the Ephesians and God wants you to know how good you have it. He wants you to know the blessings you have in Christ. That's what this book is all about. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 is your position in Christ. And then chapters 4, 5, and 6 is the practice of the Christian life. It's what God has done for us that fuels our obedience. Or as we said last week, and as you'll hear me say probably every week, chapters 1 through 3 are the indicatives, the truth statements, that fuel the imperatives, the commands of the Christian life. That's what we see here, and over the next few weeks, we're going to look at verses 3 through 14 because they are one sentence. And this one sentence is telling you, if you've turned to Christ, these are the blessings you have. You have every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenly places. You have it good. So let's look at it together. Today we're just going to look at verses 3 through 6. Let's read it now. Verse 3. Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, by predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he graciously bestowed on us in the beloved." This is God's very word. I want to challenge you over the next few weeks to be here and to listen to these verses and understand this passage so that you could live life thinking this way. God, I want to live life mindful that you have given me all these blessings. Well, then I need to know what those blessings are. So today we're going to consider one of the most glorious realities of the work of God, one of the most stunning features of God's grace, and also one of the topics and teachings that are confusing and sometimes controversial. It's in verse 4. It says, God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And verse 5, he predestined us. And what Paul is saying is, hey, these are the reasons why you're blessed. These right here, verse 4 and 5, are the reasons. You should be rejoicing that God has not held back any good thing from you. So I want to understand this passage right today. I want to ask four questions. Four questions. You're welcome to take notes on your handout. Immediately, we will spend most of our time on question number one. And then question two, three, and four, we'll go a little bit quicker there. But these four questions, I want to answer these questions. It's going to help us understand that if you're in Christ, you're tied for first place of the most enriched people in the world. If you're in Christ, you've got it better than anyone else that doesn't have Christ because of all that he's given you. So let's ask this question. Number one, if this is about blessing us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, well, the question number one is, how has God blessed his people? It's question number one. From these verses, right, which are linked to verse 3, what is the blessing that Paul is rejoicing in here? What is he pointing out? And it is verse 4, just as he chose us. He's talking about believers. He's talking about those who have repented of their sins and trusted in Christ as the only substitute for their sin, as the only payment for their sins. That God chose those he would save. In fact, in the Greek there, that word he chose is in the middle voice. If you don't know grammar, you're totally fine. But what you need to know, it's a way of emphasizing it. Like, he himself chose. He actually chose. He is the one who did this. God chose those he would draw to himself. The verb here for chose is where we get the idea of chosen from, the elect from. The Greek word sounds like the word that we use for elect or election. Those who belong to God through Jesus Christ have been chosen. Now, if you read the Gospel of John, this is not a surprise. We've heard this. Jesus says in John 15, 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would abide." He tells the disciples, I chose you. John 15, 19, "If you were of this world, the world would love its own. But because you are not of this world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you." That's John 15, 19. John 60, verse 7, John 6, verse 7, sorry, there's not 60 chapters in John. John 6, verse 70 says, "Jesus answered them, did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." But he says, "Well, I chose you," John 6, verse 70. God chooses those he saves. That's what we understand. The question is, when? When did he make this decision? When did he choose his people? And the answer, according to verse 4 here in front of us, is he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Before the world existed, before time, before there was time, the eternal God, before you and I ever came into being, set his heart upon sinners to redeem them. This is staggering. This is beyond our comprehension that God chose those whom he would save. And the next line there, verse 5, says, by predestining us. The tense there helps us see that the predestining and the choosing are kind of one and the same. He chose, he predestined, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Now what we're saying is when we look at this verse and we're thinking about every spiritual blessing we have, what we're saying is that God's decision to give us these blessings didn't happen in a spur of the moment, didn't happen through time and chance, but it happened from before the foundation of the world. It happened before there was time that God set his heart upon his people, that God in grace chose those he would save before eternity. So we need to understand what this word means. We're talking about choosing, we're talking about electing, we're talking about election. Here's what we're talking about. Let me give you a definition and I'll kind of describe it as we go. Well, what we're meaning simply is this: election is God's act in eternity past to graciously choose sinners to redeem to himself. So we're talking about that in eternity past, God set his heart on undeserving, hell-bound sinners and said, I'm going to rescue you from the wrath to come. I'm going to pull you out of the way of destruction. And when I say graciously chose, God's act to graciously choose sinners, we say grace not based on performance, and grace not based on potential. It wasn't God said, who's good, I'll choose them. And it's not that God said, well, who would be useful, you know? Well, where's kind of that up-and-coming prospect? Maybe I can bring them to my team. It's no, that God chose them purely to the praise of the glory of his grace. Let's walk through these passages. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. If you have your Bibles, go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. And as we're turning there, I understand there are sometimes differing views on this. I want to say, follow along with me today so we could look at the scripture together. But we don't build this belief off of a system or off of logic or kind of following the math. That's not a good way to build your theology. You want to build your theology with text. You want to build your understanding of who God is with verses and context, and you want to see the flow throughout the narrative. You want to see, does this idea come up again and again and again? And I want us to see that this idea of God choosing his people is not just some scattered collection of random verses brought together. It fits the theme of the Bible, and it's all over the place. So 2 Timothy chapter 1, let's look at it together in verse 8. Paul writes to Timothy, therefore, do not be ashamed of either the witness about our Lord or me, his prisoner. This time Paul's in jail. This is where he is going to die in prison. But join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been manifested by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So here we see Paul explaining salvation. And I love, if you're newer today and you're newer to Christianity, what's so different about the Christian message is that God saves us not on works, but what's it say? According to his mercy. Right? God doesn't save us based on performance. We've sinned so much, we could never perform our way into being saved. Amen? We've rebelled against God. We can never earn that. No, God had to show grace to us and mercy to us to redeem us. In fact, God is graciously, if you're outside of Christ, allowing you to hear that now, that there's actually a way for all your sins to be transferred from you to his son on the cross and be permanently paid for. Amen to that. Now let's look. Saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. Now, when did this occur? It says, which was given to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. From all eternity, His plan was to give grace to these sinners and to redeem them from their sins that they might be forgiven. Flip over to Titus chapter 1. It's just a book to the right. Titus chapter 1. And we see this in the introduction to Titus. We touched on this very briefly back in September when we looked at the book of Titus. And we knew it would come back around again because it's all over the Bible. Titus chapter 1 says, Paul, a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of, what's it say? God's elect or God's chosen. Paul's an apostle for the faith of God's elect and of the full knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which the God who cannot lie promised from all eternity. So what this is telling us is that it wasn't just that salvation was an idea that God rolled out in eternity past and said, well, let's see how this goes. No, that it's salvation of a people, of sinners that he was going to draw to himself, of undeserving rebels that he would purchase through the blood of his son. Now look at this, right? This has to be God's initiative. I have up here on the screen John 6:44, where Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And all God's people said, amen. None can come to me unless the Father draws him. The question is, well, when did God decide to draw them? And the answer is, in eternity past. That as far back as you can go. And even saying eternity past and timelines, that is hard for us to reconcile that with a God who is eternal and unaffected by time. And yet Scripture tells us in this sort of language that's helpful for us as humans. No, as far back as you can imagine, God chose his people. Let's take our Bibles and go to Revelation 13. Revelation chapter 13. And we'll look together at verse 8 once we get there. Revelation is a book written to a suffering church. It's a persecuted church. It's a compromising church. If you look at Revelation 2 and 3, you get some letters from Jesus to the churches. Some of them he's warning. Some of them he's calling to repentance. Others of them he's trying to comfort them while they're in the midst of difficulty, while they're facing harsh persecution. And one of those comforts that he gives them is the security that Jesus keeps his own. That, like Jesus says in John 10, no one can snatch us out of his hand. He is a good shepherd that loses none of his sheep. Now, let's look at John 13, 8. This is talking about a worship of the beast that comes from the sea and says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Those are the false worshipers. But then it says this, everyone whose name has not been written. Well, now we're going to get an explanation of the true worshipers. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world, in the book of life, of the Lamb who has been slain. So let's walk through this together, okay? There's a book of life. There are names in that book of life. That book of life contains the name of every single person that God will save, that every single person that the Lord is their shepherd. Christian, I want you to notice that God saves his church collectively, and he knows your name individually. How amazing is that? If you're saved, God knows you. Is that encouraging? Amen, right? In fact, it's not just the book of life, but it's the book of life of what? Of the Lamb who has been slain. That God's understanding, his plan of eternity past, was that he would purchase people through the substitutionary death of his son. The death of Jesus was not plan B or God going, okay, now we really got to improvise. How do we figure this out? This is what he knew was going to happen. And when was this book written? What's it say? Written when? From the foundation of the world. God set his heart upon you, Christian. Let's slip over one more place, then we'll go back to Ephesians. Let's go over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, we see a condensed version of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. We see sort of Ephesians 1 through 4, or 1, 3 to 14, which is what we're studying over the next few weeks. We see it in a shorter version, only two verses here. Romans chapter 8, and we love Romans chapter 8. How many of you at one point have tried to memorize parts of Romans chapter 8, right? No condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Nothing separates us from the love of God in Christ, right? Praise the Lord that the book ends there. This is faith-strengthening realities. And one of those realities we see here is Romans 8, 29 to 30. It says, because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, in order to understand this passage, we have to talk about that very first word, those whom he foreknew. And there's questions. What does that word mean? Now, one option is, well, God foreknew something. He knew something was going to happen before it happened. God kind of looked into the future, saw what was going to go down, saw that these people were worthy, or these people were good, or these people would respond, and he chose them. Right? That's one understanding of foreknew. But that's not what this word means. The word to know something, in Greek, there's two different words. Actually, similar to the way you might have learned this if you took Spanish class. Who took Spanish? Just curious, right? Yeah, a lot of you, right? You know there's two words for know, right? There's saber, and then there's what? Conocer, right? Habla español un poquito. Anyway, and that's it. I'm done speaking Spanish. There's the service. So, right, saber is like to know factually, to know about something, to know that, you know, the state capital is Sacramento, and it's this many miles to drive here, and water boils at this, da-da-da. Right, that's to know stuff. But then there's the second one, conocer, which is to know familially, relationally, intimately. Not just I know about it, I know this. That word to foreknow, it comes from the Greek word prognosko, similar to konosko. Again, let's conjugate the first person singular. All right, that's it for Spanish class there. But it's the same idea. It's intimate knowledge. It's to know personally, affectionately. There's another Greek word which would mean to know intellectually, factually, but that's not this. What this verse is saying is he foreloved them. It's the same word that's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament when it says that Adam knew his wife and she bore a son. It's not that he, oh, I know about her, there she is, and then children have. He knew her intimately, relationally. It's the same as when Jesus says, I never knew you, depart from me. It's not that Jesus is like, oh, we have no record of your existence. How did you get in here? I didn't know you as a friend. I didn't know you intimately. Depart from me. Those whom he foreknew, foreloved, set his heart upon them. What did they do? He predestined them. Pro orizo. It's to mark out. He said, this is where you're going. And I love the tense of the rest of these verses. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. He calls them in time. He justifies them and he glorified them. All of those are past tense as if to say, once he's chosen you, it's as good as done. You're going to make it to the end. It's the encouragement that's there. In fact, we have this verse. I skipped it earlier in my notes. Acts 13, verse 48. Notice this. When the Gentiles heard this, this is Paul preaching, they began to rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. This is what God has done. He has set his heart upon us. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 1 now. We'll camp there for the rest of our time in Ephesians 1. Now, this is not based on performance. I want to make that clear again. In fact, God choosing people is not a New Testament or even a Paul invention. It's not an invention of Paul. It's something that exists in the Old Testament, that God has his chosen people and his chosen servants. In fact, notice this. This is, as you're going to Ephesians, I have up here Deuteronomy 7. This is God's description to Israel. He says, the Lord did not set his affection on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your fathers. Who's reading through the book of Exodus right now? Who's reading their Bible reading time? Our church likes to do a Bible reading plan. Who's read through Exodus or Leviticus before, or Numbers before, or Deuteronomy before? Let me ask you a question. Is the nation of Israel the godliest group of people you've ever met in the Old Testament? Are there these really satisfied, content, thankful group of people? Are they devout and committed to the Lord? Okay, well, what about Abraham, right? Where God first kind of chooses them. Let's go back to Abraham. Was Abraham a worshiper of the Lord? No, he's an idolater. He lived in a land of idolaters. And God chose him. And God chose Israel, knowing who they were. And I love how this verse is worded. I still have it over here. Yes. It says, the Lord didn't choose you because you were great or influential or numbers. What's verse 8 say? But because the Lord loved you. And that's it. That's the explanation. He chose you because he chose you. He loved you because he loved you. We see it in the Old Testament. We see it in the New as now. In fact, if you're in Ephesians chapter 1, we see that he chose us, verse 4, and he predestines us, verse 5. Why, verse 6? To the praise of the glory of his grace. It's his grace. It's his undeserved kindness by which he does this. This grace, by the way, which he graciously bestowed on us in the Beloved. That word there for graciously bestowed is translated that way because the word, the Greek word that summarized that is very similar to the word grace, because of the grace with which he graced us in Christ, in the Beloved One. This is what Ephesians is telling us. Friends, you got to understand, we're only looking at these verses today. So I want to help you see the big picture again. Let's zoom out. The reason he's starting here is where this is going to end. Look at verse 11. In him, we have also been made an inheritance, right? And then later, he's going to talk about the Spirit being a pledge of our inheritance, verse 14. So what he's doing is he's saying, here's salvation past. Here's salvation present. We'll get to that next week. Here's salvation future. And the reason why you know that's going to happen no matter how far you go is because God planned it as far back as you can go. Amen? How can God's promises to love you stop in the future if it seems like they never had a start date? It's just always been. As far back as you go, he set his heart upon sinners. You are incredibly rich in Christ. This is our position. God's act, then, is not some Johnny-come-lately kind of salvation. He is not a he loves me not kind of God, where just one day he's going to be like, you know, I'm just kind of done with you and sick of you. No, he's not like that. Like so many today are ready to ditch anyone that offends them at the slightest thing. No, God's love we can trust will remain in the future because it has been as far back as you go in the past. That is what Paul is teaching. Now, I know there's concerns, and even in fellowship groups this week, there's going to be questions, and we welcome that. If you've got questions about this doctrine, right, we do not think we're inventing this. We are trying to understand the Scripture. We want to let you know you're totally welcome to be part of our church. We are, if you want to serve in kidsmen, and we do have a need for kidsmen on Tuesday nights and Wednesday nights when our fellowship groups go there, we're not going to quiz you on this right away, and if you don't pass, you're out. It's nothing like that. But we want to address those questions graciously. So let me just kind of very briefly bring up four concerns and questions that people have. Here's the first concern about this. And by the way, I think these are all very legitimate concerns. I think these are real things. So if I'm painting them in a way where you're like, that's not exactly how I'd say that, come talk to me after because I want to make sure I'm understanding it rightly. So here's the first concern that people have. First one is human responsibility. Free will. I mean, I don't know, Josh, if this is true, it sounds like we're kind of robots, right? It sounds like we don't really have freedom. And if in anywhere we love freedom, it's when we're celebrating the 250th birthday of the United States, right? This is all about freedom, right? So we don't like anything that makes it seem like we don't have our freedom. And further, what do you do then with verses like repent and believe? Call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. Or where Jesus tells people to come. What do you do with that? Repenting, believing, coming, calling? That sounds like action. That sounds like I need to do this. And now you're kind of saying, well, it sounds like God needs to do that. Which is this? Well, that's a very good question. Those are very legitimate things to consider. I would say, remember the verse I said earlier, John 6:44. No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. John 6:44 is a helpful one, helping us understand. No, God has to draw people. But let me tell you what's going to happen, okay? Here's what's going to happen with some. We're going to say, okay, here's my stack of verses here. And these are all the verses that say chosen. We didn't even go to all of them. Bruce is talking about 1 Peter in the equipping class, right? It opens with elect exiles, right? So we stack up our verses here, okay? And then others, you say, well, here are my verses over here. I'm going to stack up my verses about how it's our responsibility, and then we'll have them duel and see who wins, right? Is that how we're supposed to do this? That is not it, right? So if I come with a stack of verses that say God chooses, and others say, no, man needs to repent and turn to Christ, the mistake we make is saying, no, it's this one. The answer is to say, yes, it's both of these realities. Both of these realities coexisting, that God chooses those that he'll bring to himself, and each one of us is responsible with what we do with the word of the living God. Each one of us is responsible for our sins and what we do with Christ. That's the second concern. The second concern is logic. How does this make sense? I don't understand it. This sounds like something some seminerds invented, and I don't want to listen to that. So let's walk through it here. I want to give you a word that's going to help you. You can write this word down. This word is antinomy. A-N-T-I-N-O-M-Y. Antinomy. I had to double check. A-N-T-I-N-O-M-Y. Antinomy. Let me give you the definition of an antinomy. An antinomy exists when a pair of truths stand side by side, they seem like they can't be reconciled, and yet both of them are undeniable. Okay, there's two truths in the Bible. They're side by side. I can't figure out how to make them both work together, and yet they're undeniably in the Bible. Like, I'm going to have to rip some verses out then to deny one of those, right? By the way, Christian, you believe in a few of those. You do. Okay? Was Christ God or man? The answer is what? Yes. He is fully God. If you try to take away if you try to put some holes in his divinity so that his humanity can kind of plug in, you make him less than what he was. And if you try to take away his humanity, then he's not a savior who understands us and was tempted in every way as we are. I don't know how someone can have a full divine nature and a full human nature. That's an antinomy. Do you believe that? Hope so, right? What about God's word? Is God's word written from God or is it from men? The answer is yes. It is yes. Every single word is God's word. Amen? Amen. And it was also written by real people at a real time. It's actual communication from one human to another or one human to a group of humans. And yet, 2 Peter 1 tells us that while they wrote in their own style, the Spirit of God worked so that every single word is the word of God. That all Scripture, 2 Timothy 3, is God-breathed, inspired by God. It is another example of an antinomy. Same would be true for sanctification. Do we mature because of our work or God's work? The answer is yes. Both coexist. We work out our salvation because God is at work in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Salvation's the same thing. You have a responsibility to trust in Christ. It's like the gate says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Repent and believe. And then as you enter the gate, you look back and says, welcome those chosen of my Father before the foundation of the world. It doesn't make sense in our mind. If you're going right now, man, this Petrus guy just fried my brain. It hurts my head as well. I don't know how to fit it, but we hold on to both because we trust in a God who's bigger than us. And we trust his word is true, and that's good if it's a little above us. In fact, we believe in a lot of things we don't understand in the scripture but have been clearly revealed. Okay, here's the third concern I want to bring up. Does this make, and I want to bring this one up because either you're struggling with this or you'll hear someone that struggles with this. Does this make then God responsible for those who end up in hell? Does this mean, well, wait a second, if God's choosing, and if none can come to him unless the Father draws them, uh-oh, now God's in trouble. So I don't want to believe that because I want to get God off the hook. There are some who even believe in what would be called double predestination, that in the same way he predestines these for destruction. And I just want to say from the beginning, we want to base our theology off what is revealed, not what we feel. So if what I just described were true, we as Christians, because we believe the Word of God, would be obligated to believe that. However, that's not what we see in the Bible. The Bible tells us man is responsible. And that man, if he suffers eternal destruction, it's because he refused to trust in the Lord. And here's where this comes from. It comes from this idea of choosing is like this. When I was a high school pastor, I illustrated it with a jar. And it's like, hey, here's this jar of marbles in the middle, and I've got the heaven bin over here and the hell bin over here. And what people think is, okay, here's the neutral bin, and I take these people, and I'll put them over there, some here, and I'll kind of left, right, and there we go. Then the jar's empty, I've done it. That's the picture people think what's going on. That's not the picture that the Bible tells us. The answer is not there's people neutral in the middle. There's no one in the middle. The picture is not of God choosing morally neutral people. Everyone has put themselves on the pathway to wrath. Everyone has chosen sin. They've happily done it. They've known things that their parents taught them from birth. They've heard the word of God, said, nope, I'm going this way. I don't care. I want to disobey. Listen, man's got the freedom of choice. But like a lion, if you put a steak or a salad in front of them, they're always going to choose the steak. Man chooses rebellion against God every single time. And yet God, in his grace, takes those who have disregarded his name, who have not performed for the purpose they were created, and God says, I'm going to pull some of them over here. I'm going to be gracious to that one. I'm going to bring them over in my kindness. No, God is merciful. Election is a merciful choice. Why doesn't God choose everyone? Why does God choose anyone based on how bad our sin is? If we're not thinking that way, then we're not thinking bad enough about sin. We're not thinking about sin rightly. Ephesians 2 is going to help us think about sin rightly. Okay, the fourth concern is this. Then why evangelize? Then why evangelize? And that one, we evangelize because God has chosen sinners. And we don't know who they are. But Paul seems to pray for them in Romans 10, right after talking about election in Romans 9. Acts 18, Jesus says, keep serving, Paul. I have many people in this city. Right? We don't always understand it, but we preach the gospel anyway. Charles Spurgeon, pastor in the 1800s, said, if the elect had yellow stripes on their back, I'd walk around pulling up coattails. But they don't. So I preach the gospel to anyone and everyone, knowing that God's people will respond. Friends, this is the glorious doctrine we have. I understand that today there'll be some who have questions. What I want to say is, let's walk through this. Let's not assume things. I'm happy to discuss, or you could talk with your fellowship group leader about it as well. I want to let you know, you're welcome to fellowship with us if you're not sure about this. I would encourage you, I do have a resource here. There's a little book, you can come look at this later. It's by J.I. Packer called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, about how these two things work together. If you're struggling with this idea of election, this is a great book to pick up and read through with someone. If you're one of the people who's thinking, well, God chooses, so I don't need to evangelize anyone, you really need this book. Because the chapter on this book, the chapter on evangelism, is excellent. There's a standalone chapter just on evangelism. It's really, really good. You should pick that up. Friends, this is the good news of what God has done. And that's what I want to say before we move to point two. This is about God doing something. This is not some theological gimmick or game we're playing. God has done this in his grace. So let's ask a few more questions. And like I said, these will be a little bit quicker. Number two, let's ask the question, how do believers then benefit? How do believers benefit? What are the effects today? God chose me. He predestined me. What are the effects? Well, you see this in verse 4. Look at this. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. Okay, you got to notice this. That means if you've been chosen and you've trusted in Christ, what is your status before God right now? He chose you that you would be holy before him, that you would be blameless before him. The idea of holy, hagios in the Greek, it's sanctified. It's set apart. It's devoted for a special purpose. It's the same word that's used of the instruments for worship in the temple, right? The pans, the things for the fire, the things to poke and pick up the meat. They're called holy utensils. Not holy in the sense of they've never sinned. Of course, utensils can't sin. Holy in the sense of set apart for a special purpose. If you're a believer, God's view of you is that you're set apart. You're distinguished. This is why in Exodus 19, he calls his people his special possession, his treasure. In fact, it's the same word that's used in verse 1 when it says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God to the, what's it say? To the what, verse 1? To the saints. That's the same word for holy. If you're in Christ, you're a saint. Right now, we don't have to go around calling each other, you know, Saint Richard or Saint anyone. You don't have to do that. But you're saints in God's sight. This is who you are before Him. It says you're blameless before Him. Blameless means without fault, untainted, without blemish. It's the same word that's used that a sacrifice required a spotless lamb, a lamb without any defect. So you're set apart from the world. You're set apart unto God. And if you've trusted in Christ, that means that all your sins been transferred to Him. His perfect life has been accredited to you, and you stand before God blameless. Friend, I just want to say that is not our natural status. In our sin, we are not holy. We're just like the rest of humanity that's rebelled. And we are not without blemish. We have all sorts of sins that should cause us to have no relationship with God. But right now, today, this moment, okay, tomorrow morning when you wake up, it's early, you go to work, you could say to yourself, I am holy in God's sight. I am blameless in God's sight because I've trusted in Jesus. And God chose that I would be that way before Him. When? Before the foundation of the world. Praise God. That word there in love could be the motivation when it says holy and blameless for Him in love. I actually am convinced the better translation is in love has to do with our standing. That the reason why we're loving towards others and why we have a heart that wants to love, unlike our selfish heart that used to only love ourselves, is because of the work of God. In fact, later in verse 15, he's going to say, for this reason, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints. So even the Christian evidence of love for others exists. Why? Because God chose you before the foundation of the world. And then in verse 5, look at this. This has a direction here. It says, He predestined us, or by predestining us, to the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. Now, adoption is an amazing reality in our world today. That someone would take a child that doesn't belong to them and graft them into their family and treat them like their own son or their own daughter. And God does this. God adopts rebels. He says, no, you're actually going to be in my family now. You're going to belong to me. You're going to get to call me father. I'm going to call you son, daughter. You're going to have an inheritance. You know, in Roman culture, when there was an adoption, it was full status. The child took on the last name of the parent. They were treated just like a natural born child. They got the inheritance as if they're a natural born child. You, if you've trusted in Christ, have been adopted. And God is your father as if he's your natural born father. You have a relationship with him and an inheritance in him. And he calls you a son or a daughter. Now, nobody ever gets upset when somebody makes an adoption announcement that they didn't adopt every kid. We got to think about that rightly. This is not God doing some trick. This is God setting his heart upon sinners to draw them to himself. And God shows that he would adopt us before the foundation of the world. This is the benefits you have. This is who you are in God today. Let me just say as an application, that should affect us in a couple of ways. That should affect our joy, our thankfulness, our gratitude. It should astound us. Man, I'm holy and blameless in God's sight. And that should also be, Christian, a motivation for holiness. So if God, from eternity past, determined that he would positionally make me holy in his sight, how can I say those things and think those thoughts and watch those things? Are you understanding that? How can I walk in sin deliberately? How can I not be pursuing holiness If God made me holy, that's who I am. Christian, practice your position. That's what we do. We live holy because in God's sight, we've been made holy. By the way, if we flipped that around, right? If we flipped that around and we said, you need to be holy enough so that God will see you as holy, we would never get there. You can never do it. You will never be good enough. The good news is we've been made holy in God's sight. And so now we live holy and walk holy. This is how we benefit from this. This is our status. Okay, question number three. Why did God act? Why did God do this? Why? Well, a few different things here, and they're amazing. Notice again the words. Verse 5, by predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. And then what are the next two words? To himself. Oh, he brought us to himself. God did this because he wanted to fellowship with us. He desired, in fact, we look back at creation and we see God and man have perfect fellowship. And yet it's distorted because of sin. And the only way that this fellowship could be restored is if God acted. And God planned to do so before the foundation of the world. I love what it says there at the end of verse 5. He did this according to the good pleasure of his will. So why did God act? So that we would be brought to him. And you ready? Because he wanted to. Because he wanted to. Because he delights in saving sinners. I had the opportunity the other day, a few of us were out and about for lunch, and I had the opportunity to share the gospel with some. Some guy asked, are you born again Christians? That's not a question I usually get asked. And so I responded, well, yes, are you? And then we got into a conversation. And what I was talking to this guy about as we had the opportunity, we're sharing the gospel. And I got to tell him, hey, you can today be right with God. You have the opportunity this day to know that all your sins are given because God's default position is that he loves to forgive sinners that turn to him. Amen? It's who he is. What he delights in. God did this according to the good pleasure of his will. He didn't have to go against his natural inclinations. No, he drew us to himself because he wanted to. And here's the last one. This is the big one here. He did so, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. That is, God saves us and keeps us and brings us so he could, as it were, put us on his eternal trophy case so that you live forever as a visible picture of, wow, praise God for his grace in that person and in that woman and in that man. Praise God for his grace. See, if we change our way that we got saved into something that we did or something that we thought, we are robbing God of his glory. Christian, if you got to heaven and an angel were to come to you and say, who should I praise for you getting there? Who should I praise for the fact that you're here? I hope you wouldn't say yourself. In fact, I know, Christian, you wouldn't save yourself. You would say, it's been all him. It was his mercy, his kindness, his forgiveness, his involvement in my life. And as you look at his word, you begin to realize, and that started in eternity past so that my salvation would be to the praise of his glory. Praise God for his kindness. Praise God for his goodness. We exist to magnify his grace. Okay, finally, number four. Here's a practical question for us as we leave here. What is the tone of this passage? What is the tone of this passage? You see, when if we talk about this and we get into discussions about this, I think there are two wrong responses. There's probably more. There's probably shades of these in between. But one of those wrong responses is would be like a spiritual pride. You know, knowledge puffs up. A sort of smugness. Right? A sort of smugness that, you know, we sing, I've decided to follow Jesus. Someone goes, psh, decide. When did you do that? Come on, read a book every once in a while. And this kind of pride that turns everything into a theological debate because you're so smart and you've watched a YouTube video once and therefore you're accredited and all these people don't understand the things that I understand. That's a wrong response. Okay, we want to be accurate. I'm not saying don't study the word. We want to know our doctrine. But if pride is swelling up within you because of this, then you're reading Ephesians 1, 3 through 6 wrong. And if you walk away going, man, I'm uneasy, I'm not sure, I'm doubtful, we want to help you respond rightly, but I don't think that's the right response either. What is the right response to this? What is the tone in this text? It's not pride. It's not doubt. Certainly, it would be thankfulness. Certainly, it would be confidence, right? If he started my salvation back there, he's going to bring it all the way to the end. But the right response is praise. Worship. Go back to verse 3. Blessed be the God of our Father. Or the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. It's worshipful gratitude. God, you have held nothing back from me. You have given me far more than I deserve, far more than I can comprehend, far more than I can even understand. That the salvation I have this day and the guarantee that I have of heaven started way beyond I can even imagine. And I want you to think about that, Christian, in light of your own testimony. If you're having a hard time worshiping in light of verses 3 through 6, think of your own testimony. I did this exercise this week with my testimony. I think, okay, January 4th, 2003, there I am, and I'm at a winter camp, and I'm praising God. I'm repenting of my sins. I'm a sinner. Lord, would you please forgive me? Sorry for living in self-righteousness. Sorry, I thought I was better than other people. I'm not better than anyone. Okay, well, then we backtrack. Well, how do we get there? Well, I think the next dot is there's a guy named John who invites me to summer camp. He tells my mom, hey, you should help your son go to summer camp. What's the dot before that? Well, the reason why this guy named John and my mom meet is my mom's a real estate agent, which she had become a few years before that, which I think very much had to do with the fact we moved to the city we moved to a few years before that. I don't know if that happens if we don't live there. Okay, there's these dots that kind of, you could kind of see the breadcrumbs there. I bet in your own life, you could see those own dots. A faithful parent who taught you to the word. A patient friend who kept praying for you and sharing the gospel. Circumstances where you got rejected from that school or you were placed in that church. And you look at your life and we see these dots, right? How did those get there? God planned it. Intervened. Wove your story to draw you to himself. And he planned that from eternity past. Praise God. That's why in light of this, even today, I can end my sermon in great conscience and great confidence saying that if you, over the last few months, have been recognizing your sin and you've been invited by a friend and you've been going to church, even though it doesn't make sense of your life, or kind of who you thought you were as a good person has been crumbling and falling apart, that is God's work in your life. And he tells you to come. In fact, over and over in the Bible again, he calls sinners to come to him. He says in Isaiah chapter 1, come, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, I will make you as white as snow. If God has allowed you in your life to recognize your sin are as scarlet, you could be made as white as snow today. You could come. He says in Isaiah 55, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. If life's circumstances have helped you see, I am thirsty and I need something that satisfies, then the Lord has been providentially working in your life. Come to him today. If you are weary and heavy laden, the Lord Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to him. Come this day to the Lord Christ. Confess your sin and find the forgiveness offered only in God, the God who pursues sinners from eternity. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the time we've had to look at your word. God, we confess there are truths in this that are beyond us. And yet, God, we're so amazed by the immensity of your love for us, by the certainty of our salvation. God, we didn't save ourselves, you saved us. We don't keep ourselves, you keep us. One day when we stand before you, we're going to say, it was grace from beginning to end. Lord, we thank you for your grace. Lord, we also understand that we don't know all the mysteries of your will. And so we know in this world that the reason why the Lord Jesus hasn't come back yet, are there those that belong to you that you're being patient with. Lord, I pray that they would come and turn to you. Lord, help us as we walk through this today. I pray that we'd have a humility about this doctrine, a humility to ask questions, and a humility to be patient. And Lord, I pray we'd understand this passage rightly, and that we do so in worship, that we would respond with a heart of worship to all the blessings you've given us. We pray these truths in your Son's name. Amen.